Good morning. I want to make sure this thing's on. I think it is. So, yep, good deal. All right. I am not Pastor Nate. I'm David Roberts. I'm one of the elders here at Damascus Church. And this morning, I'm going to be sharing from God's Word on a subject that I think, without a doubt, probably all of us are interested in. And that's knowing God's will. Anyone interested in that? Okay, a few of you at least. So, All right. We're going to do that. Some principles from God's Word about the will of God. And it's a topical message this morning. We're not going to stay in a certain text of Scripture, so we're going to be bouncing around to different Scriptures, looking at this subject. And some of you, before worship, I recruited to be a reader. I'm going to call out a verse later in the service, and if you've got that verse, be ready just to read it loud where you are so that we can all hear that. But you know, when we think about the will of God, sometimes this subject can seem mysterious and murky. It seems hidden and unknowable. But is it? Does it have to be? Is God's will something we can truly know? And if it is, how can we know it? Maybe we should use the flip and point method of Bible study, where you just kind of open the Bible and you point to a verse and Judas went out and hung himself. All right, that's not going to work. Okay. Go thou and do likewise. Oh, no. That's... All right. Third time's a charm. What thou doest quickly. Oh, no. That's not very reliable to do the hunt and peck and method of Scripture. Is God's will like an Easter egg? You know, an Easter egg hunt, you've hidden the eggs, the kids are out looking, and you're saying, oh, you're getting warmer. You're getting warmer. Oh, you're getting colder now. You're cold. Okay, you're red hot. You know, is that the way God's will is? Is that how we find God's will? Or maybe you're just running down the sidewalk, running down the street, you slip on a banana peel, and you land on a map of India. And you're like, thank you, Lord, India it is. That's what some people think God's will is. Or maybe you're one of those people who dreams about going to Hawaii. Oh, yeah. That's God's will. Pastor Nate.
They need Jesus too.
Hey, they do. Amen. Everyone needs the Lord. Or maybe you're one of those people who thinks that if you really surrendered to the Lord's will, whatever it is, He would make your life miserable and send you somewhere you don't want to go, and He would make you give up everything you have in life. Maybe that's your idea of God's will. Well, I think all of us has probably considered one or maybe even all of those possibilities. But I hope we can agree on this, that since God has a will for us, He must want us to know it. And if He wants us to know it, He's going to communicate it to us in the most obvious way. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that way is the Bible, His holy word. And what anyone needs to know about the will of God is clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture. And so this morning we're going to look at that. And I hope that the Lord will use this to bless you this morning and help you discern more specifically what the Lord's will is for you. So we're going to begin in the New Testament. Toward the very back, if you can find in your Bible or your Bible apps, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is just before 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a clear teaching here on the will of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And here's what it says. And I'm reading from the New King James, and you can read for whichever you have there, but they should pretty much agree. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this passage deals with a question that Peter is addressing here. Why hasn't the Lord returned yet? And Peter tells us, because more people need to be saved. And just because He has not yet finally judged the world doesn't mean He won't. He will do that. Because God always keeps His promises and God's timing is always right. And here in this text, we see one thing that is God's will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One thing that we see as God's will is that He wants people to be saved. And until the gospel has been preached to all ethnic groups on the earth, until His elect are saved out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, He's delaying His judgment upon the world because He wants people saved. Now, I gave someone out there 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. If you would, whoever has that, read it. Miss Joan. All right. Yep. Amen. Thank you. So, question for you then this morning, as we think about knowing the will of God, are you saved? All right? Because that's the very first thing you need to do to know the will of God. You need to know Him as your Heavenly Father by becoming His child, by being saved and adopted into His family. So that's the very first step in knowing the will of God. But the second thing I would add on top of that is this. Are you praying and yearning and working for people to be saved? Anyone specifically that you're praying for and working, you know, on, if you will, to lead them to the Lord? Are you engaging people with the gospel? Are you supporting evangelism and missionary efforts to reach people with the gospel? You should be doing all of those things because it's the will of God that people get saved. And if you're a child of God, He wants to use you in that effort. In fact, I gave another person this morning Mark 3, 31 to 35. Who has got that? All right, Matt, read that for us. Yep. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." He replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." All right. So, according to those verses that Matt just read, to do the will of God, one has to be related to Jesus. Spiritually related, saved. And then I gave someone 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Who's got that? All right, Michael.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes,
all right, so who is going to live forever according to those verses? Those who do the will of God. But who is the only one who can give eternal life? That's Jesus. And so the very first step of knowing and doing the will of God is that you be saved and then that you do what you can to help others get saved. Does that make sense? All right, so let's look at another thing related to the will of God. That's a passage in Ephesians. So if you go back to the left a little bit in your Bible, at least if you have a paper one, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. And I'm going to read those verses for us. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So, we just saw first, if you want to know God's will, you must be saved, and you must be working to get others saved. But now Paul says you must be Spirit-filled. You must be Spirit-filled. Now, there are many Christians who want to know, who should I marry? What job should I take? Is this a good business deal? Should I buy this? Should I move there? But they're not filled with the Spirit. Now, why should God show you something if you're not even fulfilling what God has already clearly shown you is His will? Well, the question then is, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Well, let me just give you a little bit of understanding related to that. When you were saved, when you became a Christian, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus came to live within you. In fact, there is no Christian who does not possess the Holy Spirit. Now, I gave someone Romans 8, 9. Who has that one? Over here, yes. All right, so if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. So maybe you've heard people pray, "Oh God, send your Spirit," when He's already here. Or I've heard people pray, "Give me more of your Spirit, Lord," as if the Spirit's given out in doses. But He's not. When you're saved, the Spirit comes to live within you. The Holy Spirit is a person who lives in you. Someone has 1 Corinthians 6:19. Amen. And then God has not left us lacking anything. Someone has 2 Peter 1:3. I think that's you, Vic. 2 Peter 1:3. Amen. Thank you. And the Bible also teaches that we are complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10.
And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority.
Amen. Thank you, David. So according to Scripture, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And since we have the Spirit of God living within us, we also have power. Acts 1:8. I think, George, you had that one. Yes. Amen. So the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and He lives within us. He gives us power. And so when we possess the Spirit, that's not the same as being filled with the Spirit. I'm going to try to illustrate this a little bit. Now, let me see. I'm going to put this down. Now, in my pocket here, I just so happen to have a glove. Now, imagine, I'm going to turn it this way. I'm going to wear it backwards just to try to illustrate something. Imagine you have a glove I'm going to walk over here to the piano. All right. So here's a glove. I'm going to lay it here on the keys. And I speak to that glove and I say, play the piano. Is that glove going to be able to play the piano? No. What does the glove do? Nothing. It can't. But if I put my hand in the glove and I play the piano, what happens? Music, hopefully. But if I put my hand in the glove moves. And so the Holy Spirit in your life is much like, somewhat, God's hand inside of you, operating through you, using you to accomplish His will and His work. And so the Spirit-filled life is a result of abiding in Christ and with Christ. It comes from getting into the Word of God, letting the Word of God get into you so that you're saturated with His presence. In fact, if you think about one of His disciples, Peter, when he was close to the Lord, he could say the miraculous. Like, when Jesus said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So he could say the miraculous, and he could do the miraculous, because we know that he even participated in feeding 5,000 people. And he walked on the water, getting out of a boat. But when he took his eyes off the Lord, he sank into the water and he even denied knowing Jesus. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be under the influence of the Spirit rather than being controlled by something else like alcohol or drugs. We're to be under the control of the Spirit, and that comes by being saturated with the things of Christ, with His Word and His person. So the more you study the Word of God, the more it saturates your mind and your life. And the only way you can be saturated with the thoughts of Christ is to saturate yourself with the book that contains everything about Him and all He taught. And this is God's will, that you not only be saved, but that you be filled with the Spirit. Then there's a third teaching I'd like to mention to you on the will of God in the Bible, and it's in 1 Thessalonians. If you go back to the right just a little bit, right after Colossians, you'll see 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 4, Paul makes some statements here about the will of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And it goes on from there. But God desires every believer to be sanctified. Well, what does that mean? Well, technically it means to be set apart unto God for His service. But another meaning to being sanctified is being pure, living holy, pure lives for the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7, Paul talked about practical purity, and he gave four principles here. Look with me here. He says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he kind of amplifies what that looks like. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Some of your translations might say fornication. So these are sexual acts outside the marriage relationship. Whether you're doing it or watching someone else do them or reading about them being done and calling it entertainment, that's unacceptable. It's not pure. It's not the way God would have you to live your life as a Christian. And so it's absurd for someone in this situation to say, God, show me your will, when they're already living outside of His will in this area. So we see also in verse 4, he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So control your body. And this includes everything related to the lust of the flesh, whether it's sexual lust or dressing to attract attention or gluttony or other things that might be included. And then in verse 5, he says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, subdue your passions. Don't act like the world who are governed by their passions. Let the Lord guide you and govern what you do. And then finally in verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So the fourth way to live a sanctified life is to treat others fairly. Don't take advantage of people. Don't use them sexually or professionally or financially. Treat others the way you want to be treated. You know, the golden rule that Jesus taught. And if you don't like these rules, verse 8 says, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So, God is calling us to sanctification and purity. So we see now that the will of God is to be saved, to be spirit-filled, to be sanctified. And then the next one we're going to see is God's will is that we submit, that we submit. And this is in 1 Peter. If you have to go back again to the right a little bit, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, where it says here, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So, God's will is that we be submissive to the authorities. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. I want you to imagine a young man who really wants to know the Lord's will for his life. He's willing to go anywhere. He's willing to do anything, be a missionary, an evangelist, a pastor, join the Marines, the Peace Corps, whatever it is. But this young man is a little bit headstrong. And he seems to have trouble getting along with those who have authority over him. But he thinks his reasons for being resistant to them are good. And so after a while, he goes to see a wise old pastor and tells him, I believe God's calling me to be a missionary, but I'm not sure whether God wants me to serve in North America or overseas. What should I do? And the old pastor turns and looks him straight in the eye and says, young man, before you can be a missionary, you first need to be a submissionary. A submissionary. You need to learn what submission means. You tracking with me? So let's look at this text. In this text, Peter is calling believers to exercise the kind of submission that makes them the best possible citizens in the society in which they live. So who is it that they're trying to reach? The world. Trying to reach everyone we can with the gospel. And if we're not the epitome of what a citizen should be in the world, we're going to harm our testimony. So God not only commands our submission to those in authority, but he also clearly tells us the reason. Look in verse 15, 2 Peter 2. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, do you know what the critics of Christ look for in Christians? They look for faults. How are we going to prevent them from finding faults? Well, we need to eliminate the faults. We need to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And how do we do that? By living an exemplary life within society. And that's Peter's point. The Christian is not a revolutionary. If there's a lawful way to make a needed change, then the Christian takes that route. The Christian works. The Christian strives to be the best person he or she can be and to make the best contribution to society possible within the bounds of the law. So don't ever abuse your freedom. Don't use your freedom as a cloak for being malicious and evil. That's what he tells us in verse 16. But what if they tell you to do something that violates God's clear revelation and command? Then don't obey them. That's the only exception in Scripture. This is what happened when the Jewish rulers took Peter and John into custody. They told them, "Don't preach any more in the name of Jesus." But Peter and John answered, "You judge whether or not we ought to obey God or men." And they went right out of there and started preaching. So the only time believers are to ever violate the law of the land is when the law either forbids them to do what they have been told by direct command from God, or it commands them to do what God forbids. Those are the only exceptions. So what am I saying here then? It's that God wants us to be the kind of citizens in the world who will draw the attention of the world. We need to be different. We need to have the qualities of salt and light, and that involves submission, which is clearly commanded in Scripture, as we just read. So, all right, so far, we have seen that the Bible says we should be saved. We should be Spirit-filled. We should be submissive. And we should be sanctified. And now the text says we should be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. If you're still here with me in 1 Peter, go to chapter 4 and look in verse 19. 1 Peter 4, verse 19, where it says here, Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. If you follow Jesus with greatness in mind, you better be aware that suffering comes first. One man came to Jesus claiming he wanted to do the Lord's will. He said, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he wanted this would-be follower to know that the will of God often involves suffering. In fact, the Apostle Peter wrote, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And so suffering is par for the course for Christians. That's why the Apostle Peter wrote about those who suffer for the will of God here in verse 19. Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, boy, do I suffer. I bear a real cross. My parents are my cross. Or my boss is my cross. Or my mother-in-law, you know that, is my cross." But that's not the kind of suffering Peter's talking about. He's talking about something he wrote about in chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, "For it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong." So, let me just sum it up this way. We are to suffer not because we failed to be the right kind of person when we were younger, not because we're antagonistic, grumpy, grouchy, or out of whack somewhere, but we should suffer for doing what's right. When that happens, Peter says, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." That's back in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "You ought to be happy about it." Look in verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let no one of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in any other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So, that's the whole thing. If you are a Christian who is living a godly life in an ungodly world, you will suffer. Now, I gave someone 2 Timothy 3:12. Who has that one? All right. That's right. Now, you might say, well, I don't suffer any persecution. Well, then maybe you're not living a godly life in the face of the world. But if you do suffer, Scripture says it's a wonderful thing, and the Spirit of grace and glory rests upon you. All right, let's look at the final principle regarding the will of God. And this is back in 1 Thessalonians again. I know we're flipping around, but I just want you to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, our final principle regarding the will of God. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we are to give thanks in everything. Listen to what it says. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, how are you doing with that one? It's not easy, is it? Giving thanks in everything. But do you know why Christians can give thanks in everything? We can do it because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's how we can be thankful. And we can do it because Genesis 50 verse 20 says, what others mean for evil against us, God means it for good. So with those things in mind, we can be thankful in everything. Now, the Bible does not say that everything that happens to us is good, but that we serve a God who can redeem it and bring good from it. God is good, and He knows how to give good gifts to His children. And we're going to go through trials and tribulations, but the Lord is with us while we're going through it. So let me wrap this whole message up now. And what does all of this mean about what you should do? How you should live? What God's will is for you? Do you want to know God's will? Well, I just shared specific scriptures with you that tell you what God's will is. And I'm going to read one more passage and comment on it and leave you with this to think about. This is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And here's what Paul writes. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, listen to this, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, if you want to know God's will, do all of these things that He has already told you is His will. From Romans 12, be sure you present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God as a spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. You get that? Don't be conformed to this world. That is a struggle, people. We are often enticed and encouraged and invited to think the way the world thinks and do what the world does. And the Bible says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? How do we renew our minds? By getting in God's Word, by spending time there, reading it, studying it, meditating on it, praying from it, and then you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And now there's one last thing I want to tell you before I'm done. If you are doing these basic things that God has already told you is His will, then do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. If you're obeying God and His Word by practicing the things He has clearly revealed to you, what do you Who do you think is influencing your wants and your desires? God is. Listen to Psalm 37, verse 4. You probably know this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the what? Y'all know that verse? Okay. I think we focus on the last part of that verse more than the first part. The desires of our heart. The key is delighting yourself in the Lord. That's what you're doing when you're obeying all these things we just read about where He clearly says these are His will for you. If you're living a godly life, He'll give you the right desires. If you present yourself to the Lord and you serve Him and get involved in what God's doing, God will lead you to what He wants you to do, and you're going to want to do it because you and the Lord are tight. You're walking with the Lord. And so as you obey what God has told you is His obvious will, He will make known to you His personal will. But you will come to know it by serving Him, by finding doors that are closed until you find an open one. But you won't find it if you're not seeking Him first and His kingdom and His righteousness. So listen, the will of God is not primarily a place. The will of God is not to live here or work there. Primarily, the will of God concerns you as a person. If you're saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, willing to suffer, always thankful, you can follow your desires and fulfill the Word of God because He's using your active obedience to change your heart and mind so that it desires the things He desires. No longer are your desires about earthly dreams and ambitions, but they're about the Lord and His kingdom. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I hope it's been helpful. And so if you have further questions or thoughts, ideas, please feel free to see me after worship and ask me about it. I'm going to pray now, and then I'll have another comment before we close with a song. Lord, we do thank You for the opportunity to look in Your Word today. It's very clear. It's told us many things about Your will. And so, Lord, I pray that each of us would examine our hearts and our lives to see how are we measuring up to what Your Word has clearly revealed to us about Your will. Lord, help us to conform ourselves, not to the world, but to Your Word, and to see our lives transformed as we serve You, as we're saved and desire others to be saved, as we're Spirit-filled, as we're sanctified, as we're submissive, as we suffer at times for for being Christians, and Lord, as we give thanks in all things. Lord, thank You for all You're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, before we sing this last song, how do you need to respond to the Lord this morning? Do you need to be saved? Then you need to take care of that today. Come up and see me right after the service. I'll be glad to talk with you. Do you have something else in your life you need to surrender to the Lord that's keeping you from knowing and doing His will? Turn it over to Him. Maybe don't sing the first couple verses and pray to God while we're doing that. Just turn it over to the Lord. Confess it to Him. Cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. Amen? Amen. Let's sing.